question will be is he waiting for us at gates of gold?
With me then to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to finish up some of the comments in chapter 21. Plus, I want to read the latter part of that chapter since we didn't really deal with that. And make some comments on that before we move on. But by way of review, last week as we dealt with the New Jerusalem, the Heavenly Jerusalem, we saw the eternal state is by what is absent more than what it will be like, which probably is the only way, the best way for us to relate to what heaven will be like anyway. We saw the church described as a city, the New Jerusalem, is actually described two ways, right? It is a place of gathering, of community and protection, so it fulfills the type of the earthly Jerusalem as being a city, a place where we will gather to live someday. The Old Testament saints are said to have more city, not for an earthly one. It specifically tells us this. Also, though it is described, eternity will be, in a sense, a honeymoon where we will experience perfect bliss as we are reunited with our bridegroom, our spouse, Jesus Christ, our final spouse, as it were, our perfect spouse. We also left off, though, in verse 6, where it says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from them the spring of water of life without payment. And I think there we have a reference to the gospel of grace that has been sprinkled throughout the book. But also, the spring of water of life is going to be mentioned. 22, we'll talk about that as well. Then he says in verse 7, and in verse 7 and 8, there's going to be a little bit of a contrast here. It says, first of all, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And the letters to the seven churches, they all ended with this idea of conquer. Be faithful to the end, and in doing, you will receive the reward of eternal life, right? And so here we're talking about, we're kind of seeing that brought to fruition. So we'll have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. So not just he will be our God, we'll be his people, but here he says, I will be his son, or we will be his son. And the word son in the New Testament, idea, especially here, of being a son not by birth, but by because you do what the Father does. You are a son because you're doing things that the Father does. In many cases, that's the idea of Jesus doing the works of the Father. He says, you know, he's being the Son. Because in that day, a son generally just would end up being whatever his father was before him. And so the idea in the Greek, the word that is used there, huios, has that idea of you're a son, but a son by nature is that you are doing things that the Father does. And there's an example here that we'll see this in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and his rain on the just and on the unjust. There is another word that is translated children. Has the idea of being related to him. In other words, a man begets a child through his wife, and this speaks of physical connection. But this word has a little bit more, a little bit different meaning. And you see it here is that it is not saying that if you love your enemy, you will become a son of God. That is done as a regeneration and faith. But if you love your enemies and pray for your enemies, you are doing what your Father has done. You are acting like your Father. Thus you are proving that you are a son of God. And so because you're acting important for us to understand that. Otherwise, you can see where someone would read that and say, well, look, if you don't do good things, then you can't become a child of God. That's not what it's talking about at all. And so, here it might be translated as sons, because children, generally when it's translated as children, often it means the idea of being fathered by someone. And so, with the contrast in why it applies here in chapter 21 of Revelation is because, notice verse 8, we've already seen, verse 7 is talking about those who've already seen, that those who are faithful to the end, Christians, they're the ones who will be in heaven, in this new Jerusalem. But, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, torturers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so those who aren't doing what the Father does, because Christians do what their Father does, because we have His life in us, right? The Holy Spirit has regenerated us. But on the flip side, the ones who won't be in the church, those who won't be gathered with the church in eternity, are, because they aren't doing what the Father does, they're doing what their Father does, who is the devil. And so they're going to end up spending eternity with their Father, whereas we will be spending eternity with our Father. And it says here, first of all, cowardly. And it doesn't mean that if you're kind of a timid person, you can't be saved, or that you just, maybe you just be summed up as a coward. I guess there are Christians who are cowards, whatever that means. But that's not what it's talking about there. It's talking about those who put the fear of man before the fear of God. Remember, Jesus said, you are afraid to profess me before men. In this life, I will be afraid, or be afraid, but I will not profess you before my Father in heaven. That kind of coward, the coward who puts this life and your personal safety or your personal enjoyment ahead of Christ. And so, if just as description of a faithful Christian life should describe us if we are children of God, we should be doing the work of God. So if these things describe you, then you're in trouble. If you're, because it shows that you're a son of your Father, if you're doing His work. So we can publicly then, and confidently say, based on this verse and several others, that there are no faithless Christians. That we're powerless. The spiritual power is one who does not have enough faith in God to stand firm to the end. There are no faithless Christians. There are no murderous Christians. There are no homosexual, transgender, cross-dressing, adulterous, sexually impure Christians. There are no Christians who worship Satan. Who are involved in the occult. I'm not just going down the list here. You can't be an idolatrous Christian. You cannot be a lying Christian. Because such will spend eternity in hell with their Father. Because those are the words of Satan. And the Bible just doesn't see any more clear. Beyond pathetic when you hear people trying to hold something to be starting in verse 9, in verse chapter 21, and that will help us set up what we can see in chapter 22. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And we explain this double metaphor of the new Jerusalem and Christ representing Christ. What we're going to see here is the church. Now, there are going to be those who would argue, at least to be consistent, would have to argue that it's not the church. I'll explain that in a while, but in a minute. But I don't think it would be any more obvious that it is the church. Having the glory of God, God dwells with it, right? It's radiant like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall within 12 gates, and all the gates
12 angels, and the gates of the nations, 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And then it talks about on the east gate, there was an east gate, a north gate, a south gate, and there was a west gate. There were three gates on either side, you see, of the city. And so, there is no one gate where St. Peter or Jesus, as we just saying, that is waiting for us. It's not a golden gate. There is just these gates. Each of them are described here because we're talking about a city that is the church. And so it is the wall, a city that had walls, and the gates were never closed. It's not a place that needs protection because God is our protection. And if the church is a church that preaches the gospel, that all are welcome in. There's freely from all sides. Come in. Through faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and shall be saved. And on the 12th of the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Which makes sense because here we have two more 12. So 12 times 12 is 144, which we've said is a representation of the people of God. Well, here we have 12 gates and 12 foundations that are called the Old Testament and the New Testament. So many words. So it's not literal gates, because this is the church being described as Revelation 24, 12 times 12, from the very beginning of the book. Verse 15, and the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And notice here, the city lies four square, in other words, square, its length and the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 1200 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. We talked about this last week. It's described as a cube. The only other place in Scripture that the cube is the throne of God, the Holy of Holies place. Now we're with God. And he also measured his wall 144 cubits. So we've got 12, multiples of 12, 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits by human measurement, which also is the ancient measurement. The walls are, then he goes on to list different jasper, gold, bitter grass, foundation of the wall of the city, was adorned with every kind of jewel. And then he lists what? 12 jewels. So if you read those, I'll try to read all of them. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. So there's not golden gates, there's 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the city, the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. So again, you can see also this, here you've got 12, multiples of 12, describing the people of God. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple of the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. But the temple is the Lord God, Almighty, and the Lamb. And it's this perfect cube, it's the dwelling place of God, as best with the church. We are the dwelling place of God, right? And the city had no need of such moon to shine, since the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. We walk by the light of God, and we are brought into the church. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there's no more night there. There's nothing that speaks of the uncertainty and the danger of this life in the eternal state, right? And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nation. So we see here, it's not a Jewish state, it's a state of the nation, of all God's elect. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, from the book of life. Except for us, ways, the people of God are in it, but the Lucifer are not. Our that's how time is. Well, that brings us to chapter 22. That's our first to be able to read that and kind of build upon it. And the first thing we notice here in chapter 2, again, there's
water, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So as we come to the final chapter of the Bible, we need to remember that this is the final chapter of the book of Revelation. So what do you mean? How do you get that? Because as we've said before, it is very easy for people to forget that we're in a book that is full of symbolism and start to try to make everything literal. Like I say this, so you've got people saying that heaven is going to be a city with a gate, and Peter's going to be there, somebody's going to be there, admitting us in, that the Bible never teaches anything like that. This is a description of the church, and united with, in every way possible, the Lord forever and ever. So we must be careful to assume that we are being given a photographic picture of heaven. Not to be taken literally. You can run into all kinds of problems. We're going to talk about this in a moment. This book is mostly symbolic, and we don't want to get that down. So let me perhaps burst the bubbles here as I go through. I was reading one commentator kept referring to the many streets and possible. But if you notice to this, there is singular nouns here. There's not plural streets, not streets of gold in heaven. There is a street of gold. There's not trees, the tree of life. There are not rivers of living water. There is one river flowing from the throne of God. You must be careful because it means something. It's not just a picture of just a beautiful paradise and glory from earth. It's not speaking of something. It's speaking of something. Theology here. Here we read of one river, one street, and one tree. It is also clear that the first five verses belong to the previous section that we just read, that verses 6 on in chapter 2 are the closing statements. So we're still dealing with the church and the spirit of the eternal state, especially. So then, it isn't about an actual city with streets of gold and blocks. Building and mansions, it is about the church. And so the gate not being shut is about protection, because it's so deep in protection. But remember, there are 12 gates. And so we want you to keep in mind that there has already been a couple of different references to 12 times 12, 144, 12,000. That they're describing the people of God. That's to be important here. From the Godhead, from the God, God says that is seated with Jesus. Jesus already identified himself while he was here on earth as the source of the water of life that is given by the Holy Spirit to us when we're saved. We saw this in John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," which, this remember, John wrote Revelation, so when he talks about this, you would assume probably rivers of living water flow from us as we are given. It's just chapter 22. Believe in him was to receive, whereas yet the Spirit of God is given to Jesus from his glorified. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ is your sin. So the living water, the river of living water, is God's life. God is the source. Right? I mean, we at least see that one. So it's fitting. True life comes from God. That's why it flows from the throne of God. The throne of God is seen as being the most holy, the most holy. In Ezekiel, remember in his vision of the temple, the millennial temple, which by that I mean that he looked forward to the kingdom age and the temple. temple, he saw a river of water flowing from the place where God dwelt in the most holy place. So there can be no question, at least we would assume, that John is referring to the same idea. And remember that water flowed out of the temple and flowed down to Jerusalem and gave life to the Dead Sea. Now, if this is going to be a God that Ezekiel is prophesying of a temple that will be built in some future age, then are we to believe that God will be thrown to be in the most holy place somehow, there, and that there's going to be an actual river flowing out of that flow down, literally down into the Jordan and giving life to the Dead Sea? And what would be the point of all that? But if Jesus says this is being fulfilled in me, as I give life to the church, that which was dead, I give life to the gospel, then I think it makes perfect sense that John is building on that in eternal faith. Ezekiel had previously seen the glory of God leave the physical temple, but he's looking forward to a time in which the Antichrist will come and Jesus fulfilled everything that the temple foreshadowed. So it's not pointing to another physical temple after Jesus. Nothing to me is more disturbing than we take Christ not being fulfilled as Jesus to look for some other fulfillment as if Jesus isn't enough. Are we to believe that after Christ has come and done his work, that there is going to be yet another temple built? If so, what? Why would you need a temple? And a temple without animal sacrifices is useless. What would be its purpose without having Christ having already done his work? So you got a couple of bubbles on the purposes. There's only one street of buildings. Secondly, there's not going to be another temple later on. Another one here, though, is the old hymn that's terrific. That kind of function is being correct. It's a little bit of law, which is not a typical time period. They're obviously mixing a couple of things here, mixing the River Jordan, crossing the Jordan with this. But the problem is, this isn't flowing by the Spirit of God, because God is the source of life. The river can't flow by God, it must always flow from God. God is not part of eternity, he is eternity. And the eternal life comes from him. God is always on the throne, and always at the center of our existence, and life flows from him, not by him. The river flows out of him, not by him. So, we want to just make sure that we understand what we're seeing here. Verse 2 says, through the middle of the street and the city, now notice here that this is literally invisible. All kinds of problems. Here's the river flowing from the throne of God through the middle of the street. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, and even fruit each month. Both sides of the river. You've got the river flowing in the middle of the street. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you take it in a literal way. Someone has tried to take verse 2 along with chapter 2, verse 7 of Revelation, where it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, which we're seeing that now, right? Well, someone has tried to take the New Jerusalem, which is earlier the church of Satan, one always make it to be heaven. There's no place where it says heaven, except that it is the condition.
Christian, the experience of the church in the eternal state. So this heavenly Jerusalem is full of parks and trees of life. But the paradise would seem to be this city or place of God's abode in which the tree of life is accessible by all who dwell there. In other words, it says that the is on both sides of the river, so it's accessible. This can be on both sides. It's not to take it literally. It's to let us know that the life that flows from God is what is called the water of life. And we also have here the tree of life in this on this one street. So the point is not a literal tree or river, but the eternal life that is enjoyed by all who are there, which is said to put in the context. We have 12 kinds of fruit. Now notice here, yielding its fruit each month. We've got types of fruit. Months, so they're in a year. Well, the gift of life, those who we are, it's accessible to us, and there's enough for all because you've got a church that is described. Now you've got 12 kinds of fruit every for 12 months, so months in eternity. But there are you've always got the continual flock, living walk, the tree of life for the church. Times 12, a section of people of eternity. And so all the types of the Old Testament of Jesus are being taken away now and are being in eternity. John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become a stream of water welling up to eternal life. Water of life, tree of life, getting from it. This water is mentioned 3 times in chapter 21 and 22. And so it is a physical description of the new heaven and the earth. It is a description of the eternal state. And so that the 12 kinds of fruit continual life speaks to the constant fulfilling of life and of glory. It is that it heals all who come to it. No more death. Taken together, then, all these items symbolize the superabundant character of our salvation. An absolute it is no matter what side of the street you're on, it's not that you're on an actual street, you see, it's accessible to all. That refers to the cross. It uses a word for tree, which literally means a piece of wood. That a
normal tree with the leaves, right? If he was a sycamore tree. It's a
kept on going on. And this one was a great singer back in the day. He was 70 years old. He was a long ago. And he's just a great singer. Great songs, at least by and large. I mean, I doubt he's savory, but he is what he was. He had a song that said basically all he really cared about, what would be to him heaven on earth, is to be in with his love, Kate Britton, and I. That's the way the song went. My love, Kate Britton, and I. In other words, to be there, that's heaven on earth. And Kate Britton is a place out of the latter end of Nova Scotia, and by all accounts, it's a beautiful place. But that is no heaven on earth. There is no such thing as heaven on earth. I don't care how much you are in love with somebody, two fallen people in this fallen world will not end well. Two perfect people in the Garden of Eden didn't end well. So there is no heaven on earth. This is heaven on earth. This is what we are looking for. And I know that we have difficulty appreciating how seeing God will be much greater, transcend anything we can experience in this life. Because I can think of places and people and things to experience in this life that to me I could describe in a sense in our stupid way of doing that as heaven on earth. And I could, because I'm in the flesh, I can see that why that would be so wonderful. I can see intellectually why this obviously is the greatest experience, but I'm so littered with sin that I can't imagine how wonderful this must be. As I was studying this, though, you know, much time to think about the beatific vision. I was reading this and I noticed that the latter part of this verse says his name will be on their foreheads. And I got to thinking, well, that's kind of a, you know, I wonder why that's there. That's kind of a anticlimactic. Well, maybe so, but we have seen this three times in the book of Revelation. We saw it in chapter 6, the 144,000, which I said was a picture of the church on earth. And that's the first time we read where God's name will be written on their foreheads. Then we saw it in chapter 14, which looked a more picture of the church in heaven, looking on the judgment of God. And it says there that 144,000 has the name of God written on their hearts. And we also have said there are those who believe that the 144,000 refers to single Jewish men during the tribulation. Right. Well, now you've got a problem. Because finally, we see the glorified church, and we've seen the 144 three times already in conjunction with them. And here, these ones who spend eternity in heaven, who are seeing the face of God, surely is not just 144,000 Jewish single men. It is the church. This couldn't be any more obvious that this is the church. And it is the church that we're told have the name of God written on the forehead. So to me, this would verify what we've said all along, that he's speaking of the church in this age. It's not speaking of 144,000 Jewish men during tribulation. And to me, when I was reading that, I thought, you know what? Right there you see it. I don't know how in the world you can argue that, but there it is. Verse 6, it says these words that we've read already once before, this section, are trustworthy and true. And this is emphasized twice. The answer by some is that human reason and philosophy must determine what is true, but the Bible explains truth. It explains to us how to think. We don't decide how to think and then force that way into as we read the Bible. So as we apply it to Revelation, we must assume that these words are not mysteriously coded things that no one can really be sure of, but instead they must be able to be interpreted in a way that we can rely upon them and believe them, that they can be applied to us. And I have tried to do that. It's begun with the book of Revelation. I've tried to show why I believe this is a very practical book about to us and not a book about something that's going to happen after we're gone. And I think for a lot of people, their interpretation is so convoluted that it wouldn't really matter if it was true or not, because there's no application here to start with. So three times here in verse 7, Jesus reminds us that he's coming back soon. He says, be faithful for a while and I'll reward you. And then he says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. But how do you keep a prophecy? Well, if it's about Jesus Christ, if it is about what's going to happen to the church and how we are to be faithful as God takes care of us, well, then I can see how to apply. If it's about Jews and tribulation, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know how to answer the question how to keep the prophecy of a book that has nothing really to do with the church. And again, I think that would verify how we have been looking at this. We live in light of what is told us. Christ has revealed to John that he is working all things out for his glorious end, and therefore, by us being faithful and obedient, we are demonstrating that we believe God. And we are living by faith because we know that our future is then, not now, which is what this book has been telling us. Then in verse 10, he says, do not seal up, and I know I'm making just a little long today, but we want to finish up here and keep ready for next week, so I'll be done here pretty soon. Verse 10, it says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Unlike Daniel, remember in Daniel, at the end of that book, he was told to seal up the prophecy because the end is not near. The end is a ways away. And of course, the end, I believe, was 70 AD. So Daniel was told to seal up that book. Here, John is not told to seal up the book because the end is near, because the time is at hand. So in other words, the things in Revelation are what we need right now. Don't seal it up. It's not for a future date. It's for us now. Again, it just seems to make the most sense. These visions do not describe some far-off age where a few thousand believers maybe will benefit from it out of the millions and millions of believers. It is talking for us now. Then in verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy, and let the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. These are difficult words. Some see this as a look at the eternal state after the judgment, when it will be too late to repent and to do right, and the righteous will be confirmed in righteousness and never sin. And while I believe that is true, I don't think in this context that really could be the point. If this phrase had been before verse 6, then it would fit that context of what life was like in the eternal state. But if we read on into verses 12 and 13, I think John is being told not to worry that some won't believe the gospel, won't believe the words of this prophecy, that will die in their sins, because after all God's determined who's going to be saved anyway. So we read on to verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. So let the evil do its thing, let the righteous do their thing. I'm coming soon, and I'm bringing recompense with me to repay everyone for what is done. So there's a sense in which we obey the Lord, we preach the gospel, we do the best we can, and let God sort things out. There's nothing we can do about it. We only can do obey the Lord and let Him take care of it. Then in verse 13, Jesus again takes upon Himself the description of Yahweh and declares that nothing will happen apart from His will. Verse 13 is a reference to the Old Testament, where Yahweh refers to Himself like this as well. We talked about this. Jesus is saying, taking upon Himself the name of Yahweh. In verse 14, we're reminded who gets to see God and who doesn't. So that's what, the third or fourth time we've seen that. Verses 15 and 16, he goes on to just, you know, he describes those who are in the New Jerusalem are those who have washed their robes, and therefore they have a right to the tree of life. Eternal life. Outside, verse 15, are the dogs, the sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, those who do the works of Satan. So one last admonition to remain faithful, which is the theme of the book. Jesus is the one who revealed these things to John, and he declares himself to be the Messiah. And then he says, as we talked about at the beginning of this study, I am the root and the shoot of David. I am the one from whom David came, but I am also a descendant of David as I came into the world and was born of a virgin. So again, a reference to those things. Just a great summary of the things of the Bible. And then in verse 17, we have one last invitation to find Christ as the life-giving, life-giver. The Spirit and the bride say, come, let the one who hears come, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take water of life without price. So the gospel is a call for all to come and to be saved, come without price. But the term come is actually in the present imperative, which means be coming. So some suggest that it really isn't a prayer that Jesus comes back, although, you know, I think that's something that we're called to do. It's more of a prayer of Jesus coming, be doing your work. Jesus, when he taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, says, thy kingdom come. And I think there's some who say, well, we're to pray that the Lord would come and set up his kingdom. Or we're to pray that the gospel would go forth and bring others into the kingdom, that your kingdom would be established through the preaching of the gospel. So, Lord, be coming, be doing it. It's an imperative, it's a command. Not to be taken as a prayer to be commanding the Lord to do something, but it's a statement to be doing your work, to be working, to be doing what you said you would be doing. Helping us, sustaining the church, carrying out your plan in history, and the beauty you're coming. Sinners are coming, as he also is coming to do his work. And so then in 18 and 19, it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. In the holy city, which are described in this book. And again, you know, that's, people say you can't add anything. If you add something to the book of Revelation, or take away, you go to hell. Well, I suppose, but I think that'd be true of any part of God's Word. I don't think there's any special reason why I would say this about this book in particular. I don't think the point is that if you really misunderstand the book, you might not be saved. If we deny that Jesus, But instead, if we deny that Jesus is the Lord of glory, working out all things for his glory, then we're probably in trouble. In other words, this book, this prophecy, has been about Jesus ruling and reigning and establishing the kingdom. And if you deny that, if you don't believe in that, then there you're certainly in trouble. So if someone deliberately denies that Christ is on the throne, then they're not keeping the prophecy. And I would say those are people who are in trouble. So those who don't see Christ as God would miss the point of this book. So the prophecies then must be about us again, or that would be very difficult for us to make any sense out of this particular passage. The idea here is worship God. And then lastly, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon, for Christ is speaking here. Amen. John says, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of Jesus, the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So he's coming soon for each one of us. When our time is through, it's through. We may say, amen. We accept your timetable. We rest in you, Lord. If anything is emphasized in this last section, it is that Jesus is coming back. Perhaps the unsaid point is for us to be patient and well-doing. We close with that. Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary of doing good. And again, it's not just that we get tired of it. It's under persecution we give up. Because Christ tarries his return, we give up. No, he says, don't do that, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And that, I think, is certainly the theme of the book. All right? We'll stop there. And hope you have benefited to some degree of the study of Revelation. Are there any questions or comments?
you. Peace.